We're involved here now in an ongoing study of the Epistle of James. We are in the fourth chapter. So I invite you to take a Bible and turn with me now to the fourth chapter of this Epistle of James. We want to read just the first six verses. This morning I'm reading from the New American Standard, updated translation, very literal translation of the original Greek text. You follow along in whatever good English translation you have there. James writes and he asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need that grace, and so we need to be humbled. Your word, when it is preached in the power of your Holy Spirit, does humble the pride of man, even as it exalts your grace in the gospel of our salvation. And as it promotes true holiness in heart and life, may your word do its work. May your word to us in this hour accomplish those things and more for your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard about the man who, having heard the call of the sea, set off on his own to cross the great Pacific. A full month into the voyage, a raging storm tore apart his vessel, and he was left clinging to a piece of wreckage for what seemed like many days. Alas, he found himself all alone on a small, uncharted island with no other human inhabitants. Several years passed when suddenly on the horizon he spotted a large oil tanker, and it wasn't long before his fire and smoke signaled his rescue after so long a time. The captain of the ship was amazed by the man's story of survival, his ingenuity, and his courage. Before they left the island, the man rather proudly gave the captain a tour of his thatched room house and the native garden that he had planted. Not far from the house stood another structure. On the peak of the roof stood a cross. "What is that?" inquired the captain. "Oh, that's my church. I go there and pray once every 7 days." And as they were about to leave, the captain noticed another handmade structure just beyond the first, in a grove of palm trees. It too had a lovely pitched roof and a cross on its peak. "Hey, what's that?" the captain exclaimed to the modern-day Robinson Crusoe. The man, with a frown forming on his face, said, "Huh. That's the church I used to attend." Humorous, yes. But you know, the very thing that makes us smile also leads us to confess. That story underscores an all too common and tragic tale of the Church of Jesus Christ. Quarrels and conflicts. Every pastor, I think, has his favorite ecclesiastical joke, which seems to belie the struggles related to getting along in the family of God. Mine goes something like this. A fellow was sleeping on Sunday morning when his mother yelled into his room, "You had better get yourself up and get down to the church. It's Sunday." And he grumbled back at her and said, "I'm not going down to that church, and I'm going to give you two reasons. Number one, I don't like the people. And number two, they don't like me." She replied, "You are so going down to the church, and I'm going to give you two reasons why. Number one, you are 59 years old, and number two, you're the pastor of that church." One more, will you allow me? It's kind of interesting this morning. I greeted some folks here, and they told me that they were Baptist. And I said, well, basically so am I, born and raised a Baptist, though our church now is non-denominational here. So I can say this and not offend the Baptists among us. You'll understand. My upbringing and background was that of Baptist persuasion. And we had a saying, and it could probably be said of any congregation of God's people. It was this: put any two Baptists together in a room, and before long, you will have at least three opinions. Now that I have almost three decades of pastoral experience, I've come to expand the interpretation of that bit of humor, and it takes on a serious side. I've discovered all too often the third opinion between two professing believers in conflict is quite often the Lord's opinion. And he should be the only one that really counts. The picture that James paints in the first six verses of this fourth chapter is not a pretty one. But sadly, it is a very common one. He uses language so strong that we may have to remind ourselves that this Bishop of Jerusalem is writing to the church, not addressing a bunch of pagans who can't get along, but professing believers whose quarrels and conflicts are a travesty and even a source of mocking by the unbelieving world that observes such unchristlike behavior. The matter of open conflict in the body of Christ is a very, very serious matter. It was so in James's day, historically. This is one of the oldest of the New Testament epistles, written not that many years after the day of Pentecost, the very birthday of the church in the first century. And I think we sometimes think that the best years of the church were the early years, right? After all, who doesn't long for the consistent experience of the church in its first months? The church, I think, was never more at its best when in Acts chapter 2 recounts the Apostle Peter's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the time he pronounced the benediction, this is what is recorded: that those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day and continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread even from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Beloved, it doesn't get much better than that. But it doesn't take centuries of time for the testimony of the church to be something far less than that which was first reported. In fact, only 5 chapters later in that same book of Acts, a food fight breaks out among 2 factions of believers in the church. And the leadership, who were supposed to be spending their best energies on prayer and the proclamation of the word, had to stop what they were doing in order to reestablish peace in the church. We assume it was wisdom when they established the first board of deacons. Conflict, even terrible disruptions among believers, is not a new phenomenon. The Apostle Paul writes that the church, the very church that had spread from Jerusalem all the way over to the city of Corinth, and of those Christians in that city, Paul had to write these words: "I am afraid that when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." This was the church of the first century as well. Some of you here this morning have tasted the bitterness, perhaps even been a participant in this kind of tragic and harmful conflict between those who say they love the Lord. And I'm convinced that were it not for Christ's own commitment to keep and preserve his church through the ages, it would have most certainly been totally destroyed. Not by the attacks of the outside world, but by its own inhabitants. One of the great hymns of the church from the 19th century, written by an English clergyman, Samuel J. Stone, reminds us that the only reason the church still stands is that its one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life he died. Samuel Stone was a realist, and in the 4th stanza of that hymn, this is what he penned: "Though with a scornful wonder men see her, the church, sore oppressed," listen to this, "by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." And so, the story of the church, by schisms rent asunder, unfolds one generation, it seems, at a time. Were it not for the persevering grace of God, I tell you, the church would be no more. And so, to be all that we can be for the glory of God, to deal with this perpetual proneness to wander from the God we love, we have this text of Scripture to warn us, and having enlightened us, to do all we can to keep from damaging our testimony before a watching world. Now, we must limit ourselves to the first 6 verses of this chapter, and I'm going to provide you with a a phrase upon which to hang our thoughts. This amounts to five simple phrases for the six verses. We want to look at these. Number one, the source of conflict among Christians. There's no better way, I think, than to prevent conflict than to understand its source. The source of conflict among Christians. We find the answer right in verse 1. Secondly, the nature, the specific nature of conflict among Christians, revealed in verses 2 and 3. Thirdly, the harm of conflict among Christians, verse 4. And then number 4, the struggle of conflict among Christians, verse 5. And then, thank the Lord, the cure of conflict among Christians we take from verse 6. First, a word, I think, about the rather convoluted, if not a little weird, title I have laid upon you for this particular address. Most of my sermon titles are not so obscure. Avoiding Protestant Jihad? What is that? It is, at first glance, a bit weird, I suppose. But let me defend my choice of words. The term Protestant reminds us that we worship today because we were good at protest. The Protestant or Protestant Reformation did, after all, bring a schism from which we have never recovered. In the 16th century, the one holy Roman Catholic Church experienced a major split. Such a departure, we believe, in that case, had the blessing of God upon it, because the differences between the two groups involved many forms of blatant heresy. That Bible-believing Christians could no longer embrace the teachings of the one church. The most fundamental issue back then was whether or not we would embrace the Word of God, the Bible, as our only source of authority for truth and for godly living, or whether we would come under the authority of men in leadership in the institutionalized church. That was fundamentally the issue. Frankly, the Protestant Reformation was actually the work of God sending revival and renewal to the true church for which Christ had died and, of course, now lives as her risen Lord. So understand, there is a time for protest, and we Protestants are good at it. And there is a time when even division is somehow God's way of advancing his kingdom work. But you notice in this title I've given, I've attached the strange Islamic term jihad, a word that has in recent years been added to our American conversations. I intended by this to shock us a bit, to recognize how ungodly a thing it is when Protestants display a kind of holy war, a jihad with one another. This never has the blessing of God. And in fact, as James indicated in the previous chapter, such conflicts are set on fire of hell itself. We never want to extend the right fist of fellowship, only the loving right hand of fellowship one to another. But we may be in for a rude awakening. James is good at that. When we want to understand the source of conflict when it arises among Christians. Once again, the master of the rhetorical question James asks in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And the bishop doesn't wait for an answer, because if he did, he knows what they would say. He knows what we would say. If such were to be our experience, that we found ourselves in conflict or in involved with quarrels and we were asked, what is the source of it? We would be quick to say, he is. She is. That small group over there. They're the problem. But James doesn't wait for an answer. He just tells us the truth as God sees it. The source of the quarrel and conflict is not another person. James sticks the two-edged sword, as it were, between our ribs and says, you are the problem. Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? If you want to get to the source of the problem, anytime Christians are warring one with the other, you will ultimately have to discover that it is not a struggle between people, but the struggle that's taking place within people. This is real biblical psychology. You know, worldly psychology is always ready to blame someone else for the troubles. But biblical psychology places the responsibility squarely on the inward condition of our hearts and minds before an all-seeing God. You see, a person who is not at peace with God will never be at peace with him or herself, and can never be long at peace with others. Yes, even, maybe even especially, fellow Christians. What am I saying? What is James saying? Warring Christians have a spiritual problem. The source or the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Let there be even one heart that is right with God in the midst of such conflict, and progress can be made. And so we've addressed, number one, that source of the problem. I want you to take it on faith, my friends. The problem is not someone else. The first place to look is within. But now look closer at verses 2 and 3, and we discover that second point, the particular nature of the problem. Look at it working. He says in verse 2, you lust. You have strong desires working inside of yourself, and you do not have what you desire. James says, he gives the absolutely worst case scenario. He says, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he says, but you're dissatisfied and you're discontent and you're struggling within because of what you don't have, and you don't have because you don't ask. And then James, it's as though he pauses and says, well, maybe you're even doing that. Maybe you ask. But understand, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I should mention that the word pleasures here in verse 1 and used again here in verse 3 is the Greek term hedon. We're quite familiar with our word hedonism. What is hedonism? It is a fervently religious pursuit of pleasure. The indulging of every lust of the flesh, an unabashed, self-absorbed perspective on all of life. I understand that you could sign up for a cruise ship and go on Hedonism 1. It's an invitation to come and indulge yourself in all the pleasures of the flesh. In the old days, we preachers called it worldliness, even if we were woefully inadequate at defining it in specific terms for God's people. James gets very specific. When you see warfare in the church among professing Christians, you are looking at a worldly church, a church that has lost its first love for the Savior himself and have exchanged their what could be their spiritual inheritance, all the blessings of Christ, for a mess of carnal pottage. A spiritually mature church, a genuinely Christ-centered and faithfully serving the interests of God's kingdom, is a church that must always be on the alert for outbreaks of fleshly lust. But for the most part, it is a church that is enjoying the blessings of great peace and consistent unity among its individual believers. A church in conflict, and individuals in that church are often deceived into thinking that their warfare is with disagreeable people, when in fact, the scriptures tell us elsewhere, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. What's going on here is really the deceits of Satan himself and his schemes inspired by the principalities and powers of his kingdom. When one's inward struggle with the pull of hedonism, and it's all around us, right where we live, the pleasures of this world become inflamed in the heart. And it isn't long before the warfare spills over into relationships. What's it about? It's where one person's strong desires, lusts, are warring with the other person's strong desires and lusts. They are desires in conflict. What a mess. What a tragic loss of testimony to what we say we believe about grace, about mercy, about forgiveness, and unconditional love. And instead of loving one another, the New Testament standard, you know, that Christ commanded, James says, we murder one another. And in the annals of church history, we could take James to be quite literal here. Some have actually shed literal blood. While the same term, murder, he probably means as an apt euphemism for the damage that our tongues can do. We murder people's reputations and their characters. A worldly Christian, you will note in verse 3, still comes to prayer meeting, figuratively speaking. What does it say? You ask and do not receive. Oh, they're praying. But you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. They pray, but their prayers are so twisted and tempted by the pursuit of personal pleasures that they earnestly pray that God will bless and prosper them so they can pursue the idols of their wayward heart. Oh, that we would heed the warning to not be conformed to this world. The desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, self-promotion, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds so we may know what better things to ask for and receive in our prayers. The very riches of glory obtained when with pure motives we've learned to pray, hallowed be His name, His kingdom come, and above all else, your desires are mine aside, His will be done. We find our third concern, the harm of conflict among Christians, there in verse 4. Just how serious is this? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts in the church? How serious a problem is it when that occurs? Well, let me ask you, how much harm comes, do you think, to a marriage when one or even both of the partners are morally unfaithful to one another? Is it a serious issue? Is adultery, though all too commonplace today, let me ask you, is adultery a good thing or is it a very bad thing for a relationship? What James says, verse 4. You adulteresses, and by the way, he uses the feminine for adultery here because he's speaking to the church. the church, the bride of Christ. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, it's like dating the world, engaging the world, embracing the world, to do so as a professing Christian is showing open hostility to the relationship you have with God. Therefore, he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James says, Christian, if you want to flirt with the world's system of values, if you want to be one who pursues these hedonistic pleasures, then you should know that the God who loved you enough to make you his own bride at the price of his son's precious blood is the God against whom you are committing spiritual adultery. Remember the story of Hosea in the Old Testament? Hosea, God said, I want you to marry a prostitute. I'm going to use your life and your marriage to let my people know just how much of an unfaithful wife she is to me. Israel, O Israel, my betrothed one, God says, you move among the wicked of the world, those who are the blasphemers of my name. And he uses language like this. You lift your skirts and reveal your shame under every tree of the field. And James, who happens to be an expert in Old Testament history, speaks now in the age of grace and says to the church, the bride of Christ, you too are at risk of becoming an adulterer, terribly stained and unfaithful to him, when you are torn between two lovers. You cannot say that you love God while you're romancing the world. But I want you to note before we go home today, because this has been so weighty and so heavy, note that God will not let his bride forsake him for long. She may make herself out to be his enemy, as it says in verse 4. But like Hosea, he will enter into the struggle for her soul and bring her back. And this is exactly what Christ, as head of his church, has done all along the centuries of time. Verse 5, I said, would describe the struggle. But the struggle here is between God and the believer. The struggle when there is a conflict among his people because of their unfaithfulness to him. It is a good thing. It is a good thing that the lover of our souls cares enough, loves enough to be what verse 5 says he is, a jealous God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. It's a difficult verse, but it's full of incredibly wonderful truth. This is an amazing revelation. This provides a look into the very heart of the God of redemption. He's saying that he will be stirred to protect his own interests in our relationship to him. By putting his Spirit within us, he will be moved by a jealousy for his own glory, so that anyone who is a true believer, having the Holy Spirit within them, God is saying, I will not let them go. That's why in that incredible account of Hosea's life, God actually commanded Hosea when she wandered away and went after other lovers. He basically said, now Hosea, I want you to go into the back alleys, down to the byways of the red light district, and I want you to woo and bring back your wife Gomer. And Hosea's life becomes a message of the kind of relationship God has even to a wayward bride, Israel, and or the church. We've been saved by a God who has yielded up the lifeblood of his Son, who now and forever jealously guards the investment he has made by sealing us with his Holy Spirit. He could no more give us up than he could deny the third person of his triune nature. He jealously desires the Spirit that is within us. The God of all grace therefore provides a sure and certain cure for any conflict among Christians. And you know what it is? It is more of his grace. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Grace that is something much more than God having just a positive attitude about us. It is a grace that comes with power. Look what verse 6 says. But he, in spite of all that worldliness, in spite of all that wandering, in spite of all that unfaithfulness, he will not let us go. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's only one cure for a worldly, unfaithful, quarreling church in conflict, but it is an effective cure. God gives grace to the humble. The war goes on as long as the majority remain proud and fixed. Even God is resisting them. But grace, what does it do? What does it always do? It brings conviction of sin. And then the same grace empowers repentance. And grace restores relationships. Grace ultimately reestablishes the peace. The verses that follow mark out the path for receiving this necessary abundance of grace in our lives. But we'll have to look at that next time as we seek to beat the clock. But trust me. Well, don't trust me. Let me say, at least trust the authority of God's word when I tell you that it takes grace upon grace, and it takes growth in grace for grace to rule in the lives and relationships of individual believers. So that grace is not only the message of the church, but an example of it before a watching and cynical world. Where would we be were it not for the fact that our God is a jealous God and his grace is greater than all our sin.